Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 14, verses 18 through 24, our passage for the sermon this morning. There's a great deal in life that occasions anxiety. There's much that's troubling, everything from raising teenagers to having a hurricane bearing down on your city. And when we encounter the great storms of life, we're reminded that if we are wise, we will embrace an essentially tragic view of life. This is a fallen world, and things go wrong in this world. And we are not exempt from disease and pests and natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and mudslides and wildfires. Eventually, all of us are going to get sick and we're going to die. So, if we are wise, we're going to face reality and we're going to embrace, recognize, deal with an essentially tragic view of life. We can give thanks that Jesus is concerned to speak words of comfort to his troubled and anxious disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. That's what introduced this whole section, and it continues on through the end of chapter 17 of John's gospel. Jesus has told them of his imminent departure. He has told them of Judas's betrayal, of Peter's denial, and so they're troubled, and so they're anxious. And Jesus puts great effort and energy into comforting those who are fearful. And he does so because our God is, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:3, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. And again, we read from the Apostle Paul, Romans 15, verse 5, that he is the God of endurance and of encouragement. This is in the nature of God. And so Jesus is concerned to leave comfort for those who are troubled. And he does so for his disciples, and he does so for us, continuing to give us reasons why we should let not our hearts be troubled. So we find here essentially three reasons. Number one, the continuing presence of Jesus himself. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in the King James Version, the word orphans is translated comfortless, but the word is the Greek word really transliterated orphan. It's one who has no parents and therefore is particularly, in the ancient world, vulnerable. The orphan is the picture of vulnerability. And so what Jesus is saying is, you're not going to be abandoned by me. You're not going to be left defenseless. You're not going to be alone. The outlook is not bleak for you as it would be if I left you as orphans. Rather, I will come to you. All right, so the commentators discuss when is he referring here when he says, I will come to you. Is he talking about the second coming? Some of the commentators say so. Is he talking about his post-resurrection appearances? And others say that. And still others say that he's referring to coming to them at Pentecost, by coming to them by the Holy Spirit. And I think that the answer really is the last of these three. And I think that's true, especially because of the context in which these things are being said. In verse 16, just prior to our passage, Jesus promised the disciples another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And he promised that you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he goes on to say more about the Holy Spirit in this chapter, in verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. So when Jesus says, I will come to you, he's saying, I will come to you by my helper. That is one who is also known as the Spirit of Christ, three times in the New Testament, or the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16:7, the Spirit of the Lord in 2 Corinthians. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the emissary of Jesus. He is the representative of Jesus. He conveys and brings the comfort of Jesus and the presence of Jesus. Well, how does he do that? Well, remember, there's but one God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same essence, same substance. And so in the works of one, all three are present. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, the Father and the Son are present with the Spirit as the Spirit comes and does his work. So in the coming of the Spirit, Jesus himself, the Christ, the Son of God, he comes too. So I'm not abandoning you, he is saying. I will come to you and be present with you by the Holy Spirit. He says again in verse 20, but there he refers to himself being I in you. Verse 17, as we saw, he'd already told them the helper will be in you. So it's the helper that's in you, then I am in you. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, rather at the end of verse 23, we will make our home with you. We will be there with you, dwelling in you. Who will? Well, the Spirit will, and Jesus will, by the Spirit. In other words, this is in effect John's version of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is right before the ascension. Well, he's bodily going up into heaven. How is he going to be with them always, even to the end of the age? Well, he's going to be with them by his Spirit. This is an extension of the promise we find in Hebrews 13:5, where we're told, I will never leave nor forsake you. And so what Jesus is promising to his disciples is that you will never be alone in this world. I will be with you. I will be there to comfort you. I will be there to protect you. I will be there to provide for you. There will be times where to you it's going to seem as though you've been abandoned. It's going to seem like you're alone. It's going to seem like you are defenseless, like you're unprotected, like you are vulnerable. But you're to know that the reality is different than that. I will come to you. I will be with you. You will not be left alone as orphans. I will be with you always. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He even says further on in this section that he will impart his peace to them and his joy will be put in them. So this is meant to be an encouragement to us. We're not going to be left on our own. Whether we are encountering the trials of persecution or the challenges of maintaining Christian disciplines, or whether or not we have obstacles that we encounter in Christian mission and witness, Jesus is saying, look, you're never going to be by yourself, and you're never going to be left to your own resources. I will be functioning like a parent to his children. I'm going to be providing for you the protection and the provision that you need in order to carry on in my physical absence. I will come to you. So that's the first promise, the promise of the continuing presence of Jesus, one that undoubtedly the disciples would have cherished and which we cherish still today. Jesus is with us, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He is with us in our lives. He is with us in our work. He is with us in our trials and challenges. He is with us in our afflictions. Indeed, through the prophet Isaiah, he says, in all of our afflictions, he is afflicted. And takes our tears and places them in a bottle of remembrance. You're not alone. Number two, he promises to share his resurrection life with the disciples. So continuing then in verse 19, I will come to you, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. Why? Well, because he's going to be executed, and so he's going to die and be buried. But in addition to that, he will be raised, and then after a time, he'll ascend up into heaven, and so his physical presence will be there no more. They will see him no more. But you will see me. How so? Well, they will see him in his post-resurrection appearances, and they will see him through the eye of faith. I think that's in view as well. Remember, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. There's the language of sight being spoken of as experience. You will experience the kingdom of God. You will enter the kingdom of God. The language of sight being used. You will see me. I think he's indicating here not just these post-resurrection appearances, but they will see him with the eye of faith. They will experience him. They will know that he is alive and well. And then he goes on and says, because I live, you also will live. I live. That's the promise of the resurrection. That's the promise of his ongoing personal existence, having ascended up into heaven. And what he's saying to us is, because I live, because I've been raised from the dead, you will live too. You will be raised from the dead. You will be raised from the spiritual death. You will be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. You will be given, life will be imparted to you. Spiritual life will be imparted to you. And eternal life will be imparted to you. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, Jesus conquers sin and death and is able then to impart to us the fruit of that victory in also conquering death and imparting life, but and also by conquering sin and breaking the power of sin, the bondage that results because of sin, and liberating and freeing his people from them. All this is a result of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Peter, in his Pentecost first sermon, Acts 2:24, he says there, it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. No, he broke the bonds of death. He overcame death. He conquered death. And so we participate by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus and his death to sin's power and its penalty, and sin's power and sin's penalty. Now, this is left undeveloped in Jesus' conversation here with the disciples. The Apostle Paul, though, he elaborates on what this all means. We can turn to Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. And this is the way he describes a Christian's experience. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were united in baptism to the death of Christ and all the benefits that come by that death. So verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. But that's not the end of the story. Here it goes on, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We too were raised from the dead. And so we pass from the kingdom of darkness. We pass from death into life by our union with Christ in his resurrection. He continues, verse 5, Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are raised up in newness of life. Verse 7 of the same passage, so that we have been set free from sin. Verse 11 of that same chapter, we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Or most clearly, Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And hear this. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. We are raised up into newness of life. We get the benefit of his conquest of sin and of death. We are set free from the enslaving power of sin. Our bondage is terminated. We are liberated. And this is why the Apostle Paul prays in Philippians 3:10 that he would know the power of the resurrection in his own life. This is why he says in Galatians 6:14, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's in him that we enjoy the life worth living. It's in him that we enjoy John 10:10, the abundant life, the life that we were meant to live. The life that we don't live apart from him, because the life apart from him is a life of death. It's a life of spiritual death. It's a life of spiritual bondage, where we are enslaved to the devil and to the world and to the flesh. It's a life of degradation. And what Jesus is saying is, because I live, you also will live. I will live because I'm going to conquer death. And I'm going to conquer death on your behalf. And by doing so, I'm going to liberate you from death and from sin, so that you can live a new life. You will be born again. You will become a new creature in Christ. The old will pass away, the old habits, the old bondage, the old ways, the old perspective, the old outlook, the old priorities. Those will all pass away, and you will be infused with life. You will be regenerated. You will become a new person. You will become a new self with a new life. That's the hope that he holds out for all of his disciples. And those who are not his disciples, they need to know that whatever your past has been, and maybe it's been a world, a life just utterly indulged in darkness and the depravities of humanity and the degradations of sin, you need to know that there's a new life that can be had in Christ. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is just essential to what Jesus does. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. The one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Life is imparted immediately, and we then escape death, as it were, because death becomes a mere transfer of address from this world to the next world as consciousness goes from here to there. There's a sense in which we don't die. And that new life is entered into now. It begins now. It begins with the truth that sets free and liberates. And it's into that life that we enter now. That's what Jesus is promising for his disciples. It's better that it's to your advantage, he will go on to tell them, that I leave you. Why? Well, this is part of the reason why. Because you will from me receive life as a consequence of the path that I must now take, the journey that I'm now on, that'll take me to the cross, to the grave, but then victorious in resurrection and ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Whatever deprivations that we suffer in this life, disciples of Jesus need to know, we have life. Whatever others have, they have nothing if they don't have life. Whatever material goods they may have, whatever resources they may have available to them, whatever pleasures they may enter into this world, if they don't have Christ, they don't have life. They're walking a living death. Because Jesus is the life, the source of true life, real life, the life worth living. And he alone is able to impart it. Then thirdly, Jesus then takes us a step further by speaking of intimate fellowship with him, or union with him. Because he's promised that he will be with them, but he goes on that. He's saying, in verse 18, I've not left you as orphans, I will come to you. That is, I will be with you. We've made great emphasis upon that. But in verse 20, he goes further. He says there, In that day, you know, again, that's pointing to all the events of the cross. His arrest, his execution, his burial, his resurrection, His ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all that is in view. In that day, that ultimate day, that grand day, that decisive day, in that day you will know. What will we know? That I am in my Father, and here's the surprise, and you in me, and I in you. Now, why do I say that's a surprise? Well, look at verse 10. You have the same phrases. Do you not know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? So when we come to verse 20, we would expect the same pattern. We'd expect the same thought. I am in the Father, and you'd expect it to say, and the Father in me. Speaking of the unique intimacy, the unique union and intimacy and shared essence of Father, Son, and Spirit. But instead, Jesus says, he addresses us, and you in me, and I in you. What he's saying is that the disciples are to be drawn into that unity, into that intimacy. They will participate in that intimacy enjoyed by the Father and the Son. Or another way to put it is they will be united with the Father by the Son through the Spirit. So that instead of saying, I am in my Father and the Father is in me, he's addressing us, I am in my Father and you in me and I in you, participating in that intimate fellowship that is enjoyed by the Father and the Son with the Spirit. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Union with Christ is a neglected but vital doctrine. Faith unites us to Christ, and it's through that connection to him, union with him, that all the good of redemption is given to us. And none of that good comes to us apart from faith uniting us to Christ. And the New Testament makes much of this. For example, in the opening chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed, we have been blessed in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. Look for that phrase as you read through the New Testament. In Christ, everything that comes to us that is good and important and necessary comes to us in Christ, because we are in Christ, because we are united to Christ, because we are in union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, as many as are the promises of God are yes in him. In who? In Christ. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus essentially is defining what a disciple is. What's a disciple? A disciple is one who loves him and shows that he loves Jesus by obedience. And then he says that such will be loved by the Father, and that I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. So what he's saying here is that there will be further disclosures because of this intimate union of the Father and the Son into which we enter into. There will be further revelations and disclosures, a deepening of the experience of the disciple, more of the love of God, more of the joy of the Holy Spirit, more peace, more comfort, more certainty, more conviction, more contentment. I will manifest, I will disclose, I will reveal these things to such as are loved, to such as who love me and who keep my commandments, in verse 21. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Behind that is the whole question of how the kingdom is to come. And the disciples are still thinking, all right, when the kingdom comes, that's going to be a visible kingdom. It's going to be a worldly kingdom, a political kingdom. Messiah will vanquish the Romans, utterly defeat them and scatter them, and establish an earthly kingdom. So it's curious to the disciples, how are you going to manifest this kingdom? It's a worldly kingdom and a political kingdom, and yet you're not going to, the world is not going to know about it. Jesus doesn't answer directly, but indirectly, by continuing to speak of things in spiritual terms. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him," rather. Again, the Father and the Son will come to him. How will he come to him? Well, by the Spirit. "And make our home." Again, this is all the language of intimacy. We will come to him. The believer will enjoy the immediate presence of God and all the satisfaction and fullness that comes from that. "We will make our home with him." This is remarkable stuff. Let it sink in. This is Jesus speaking of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, coming to the believer, being loved by the Father, and Father and Son, by the Spirit, making their home with us. In other words, we have a picture of the whole Trinity. Present, always, with the believer. This is all the language of profound experience. It just bears reminding, Christianity is more than doctrines. It is doctrines. The doctrines are important. We need to know the truth. Christianity is more than ethics. There's a lot of ethics. We've got a whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Lots of ethics. We got the Ten Commandments. Lots of ethics. Christianity is more than ethics. Ultimately, Christianity is a personal relationship with God in Christ. It is personally repenting, putting my trust in Christ, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and life being transformed, becoming a new creation in Christ. And that it's of that that Jesus is pointing, making our home. This is the language of experience. This is reality of a profound and deep and personal and experiential way. And yet he provides at the same time a check on our experience. And he does so because we are vulnerable to self-deception. And so Jesus describes in these verses, we skipped over it, but we're going to go back to them. He provides not conditions for these benefits, but context. Who is it that is loved of the Father? Who is it that Father and Son will come and dwell with? With whom will Father and Son make their home? Four times in this passage, Jesus says it is those who keep the commandments. They and they alone are those who love him and who receive those benefits. Now, I don't believe he's laying conditions. He's not saying, first you love me and then you get all these benefits. No, that's clear enough from the whole New Testament. We don't earn the blessings of the gospel. We don't deserve them. We don't merit them. The initiative is not with us. No, the initiative is all divine. That's why we are born not of the will of man nor of the will of flesh, but of God. John 1:12. The initiative is with God. It's the one who believes that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, not the one who beforehand obeys and keeps the commandments and expresses his love. So that's all understood. That's why I say these are not conditions, they're context. They are checks on self-deception. Why? Because we can counterfeit experience. True experience can be counterfeited, and we can be self-deceived. This is why the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we, what? Deceive ourselves. Self-deception is a problem for all of us. We can think that we're Christians. We can think that we're real believers. We can think that because, after all, we come to church every week, and we're sitting in the pew, and we recite the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and we sing the doxology and the Gloria Patri, and we may even come back Sunday night and recite the Ten Commandments and the affirmation of faith. And so, yes, we're real Christians, and yet it's possible for us to think that we're the real thing, and we are not. And so Jesus provides objective tests. The test is, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. He says it four times. Look back at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a trace of that word keep. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is. And it's emphatic in the original language. It's as if to say, he and he alone is the one who loves me. Which one? The one who keeps my commandments. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's the third use of that word keep. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24, and he states it negatively. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So that he's underscoring the importance of keeping his words, because the words are not just his, but they're the words of God. They're not just mine. You want to dismiss me? Well, my words are not just my words. They are the Father's. They are God the Father's words. They have authoritative. They are true. They are reliable. They are trustworthy. He goes on into chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I has kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John the Apostle picks up the same word and repeats the same sentiment. 1 John 2:5, 1 John 5:3, that if we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments. So we have this wonderful, rich, experiential language. Verses 18 and 19, I will come to you. You will see me. Verse 20, you will know. Verse 21, are loved and I will manifest myself to you. We will make our home in you. Verse 23, and yet Jesus provides this objective test. Lest we claim to have the benefits of these promises in vain because of self-deception. Verse 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no one deceive himself. First John 1, 5, 1 John 1, 3 through 5. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him. How? Because I've had an experience? No, that's not enough. You've had an experience. You have to have the experience. You need to have enjoyed all this experience of Father and Son and Spirit making their home within. And of knowing his love and experiencing his love and his joy and his peace. But by this we know what? If we keep his commandments. In other words, your life has been transformed. So you've not just had an experience, but there's actual moral, ethical transformation that's taken place. So you're keeping the commandments. You love the commandments. The commandments are not burdensome to you. Oh, how I love thy law, you cry out. I love the people of God. I love the law of God. I love the worship of God. 1 John 2, 4 and 5. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. That's strong language. He says, that person is a liar if he doesn't keep the commandments and says he knows God. No, the truth is not in him, but, he says, whoever keeps his word, and truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So we have these objective tests. Do I keep the commandments? Not perfectly. Nobody keeps them perfectly. Do I imperfectly keep the commandments? Am I sincere in wanting to keep the commandments? Am I imperfectly holy and imperfectly righteous? Not perfectly any of those things. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But do I imperfectly aspire to keep them and aspire to obey him and sincerely pursue obedience and holiness and sacrificial love? Those are the tests that Jesus provides. So he has wonderful, wonderful promises. Yeah, my continuing presence. I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. We're going to share in his resurrection life. Because I live, you also will live. You're going to have real life, abundant life, true life, the life worth living. And it will endure into eternity. Eternal life, that will be yours. And you will enjoy intimate union with me. With the whole Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit will make their home. That's the word he uses, home with you. Wonderful, wonderful promises. Grab a hold of them, but don't be self-deceived. Believe them. Experience them. But don't allow the experience to be counterfeited. Take both the promises that Jesus extends to us and take as well the context within which the promises can be experienced, which is the transformed life, where we love Christ, we love God, and we're eager, desiring to serve him and to honor him and to keep his commandments. That's what the gospel does. The gospel transforms us. Christ transforms us. We become new people, new creatures. The old passes away, all things become new. We are raised up in newness of life, in the NIV, to live a new life. That's what we have in Christ as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that not one of us would miss out on the life promised to those who are united to Christ by faith. Oh, that we might live in him. And oh, that we might know his presence and comfort and fellowship and intimacy. Grant us, O Lord, his peace that passes understanding. Grant us, O Lord, his joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Grant us, O Lord, his contentment in all of our circumstances and all that causes anxiety and trouble in life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing together at number 648 as the aspiration of our lives. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Second stanza, I love thee because thou hast first loved me. 648.